That time of the year, we coming on the beginning of a new one. And sometimes around this time, you have job assessment. Maybe you're brought into the boss, and the boss wants to sit down and just tell you how you did all this last year. And a lot of things actually depend upon how that assessment goes. I discovered a few interesting reports that have been given on job assessment reports. I think you might find to be somewhat humorous as they evaluated some of these people. Here are some true examples. Number one, this foreman has talents but has kept them well hidden. This individual can express a sentence in two paragraphs at any time. Sounds like me, doesn't it? A quiet, reticent manager, industrious, tenacious, careful, and neat. I do not wish to have this woman as a member of my department under any circumstance. In any change in policy or procedure, he can be relied upon to produce the improbable hypothetical situation in which the new policy cannot work. This individual needs careful watching since he borders on the brilliant. Open to suggestions, but never follows them. Is keenly analytical, and his highly developed mentality could be best utilized in research and development. He lacks common sense. Never makes the same mistake twice, but it seems to me he had made all of them at least once. These assessments, I'm sure if the person who it was about had an opportunity to read them, would have been a little bit maybe discouraged or hopefully, though, challenged to maybe change. You ever thought about the assessment of your Christian life, though? You ever thought about the possibilities of sitting down and having God come down and you just get down in your little interview there with God and he kind of just has a little assessment sheet? What kind of comments would be there on that assessment sheet? What type of things would God be sharing with you about your performance? And sometimes we don't like to think of that. We kind of like to think of Christianity as a relationship, and indeed it is. But I think we'll find as we look at today's text and as you look throughout various scriptures, even the Micah 6:8 portion, that God does have levels of expectations of us as believers. That He brought us into this life and gave us new life through Jesus Christ, not so that we could just get along in a very passive fashion. No, God has some plans for us to be brilliant, to do well, to have a good assessment of the things that are going on. As a matter of fact, and this isn't the purpose of our message, but as a matter of fact, God says one day we will all stand in heaven and give assessment for how faithful we have been here on earth. So it would do us well to get used to sitting down with God's Word and sitting down and assessing our year and saying, what have I done for God? What could I do differently? Well, we've had about 3 to 4 weeks off from our study of the book of Philippians. Had some wonderful Christmas concerts and programs and a challenge from the book of Exodus regarding the ending of the year. But we're back into the book of Philippians and talking about some things that God wants us to do in our life in relationship to joy. Now, last time we spoke about from this book, we spoke about how that the Apostle Paul was sold out for Jesus Christ. And that the greatest joy you can have in your life is giving yourself completely over to Him. Well, Paul, after giving those great exhortations of what God was doing in his life, made some comments concerning his readers, some things that he was desiring of them. And that's what brings us to our text and our topic for today. If you'd like to look in the passage, it's in Philippians chapter 1, right at the last few verses of chapter 1. Philippians is a New Testament book. If you don't happen to have your Bible with you, you can look on with somebody else, or we'll have most of the text available for you on the overhead. Let's look at some of the things that would, as we divide this out. As I looked at this passage, I kind of saw some portraits or pictures of the believer as it relates to what God anticipates for us. And as I looked at the three different things that were brought forth out of this passage, I saw them as backdrops. It's been a few years, but I can remember that one day session that I had for my senior pictures. Any of you guys remember that too? What an exciting time of getting your senior picture. Actually, it was a dreaded time because you knew this was what you had to look your best. I mean, you didn't even want them to look like you on your senior pictures, right? You want them to look like somebody else so that you could hand them all out and have this nice portfolio. But one of the things that they did during the senior pictures is they would offer different backgrounds as they took the portrait so that you would be in the front of that reflected in a different way. Some of you, when you had your senior pictures taken, may have had a backdrop of something regarding sports to show how you reflect them regarding to that. Some just maybe had some different backgrounds of things that you enjoyed to bring along with you. But that was the whole purpose of the background, was to reflect something different. As I look at this text, I see three different backgrounds or backdrops that we look at our lives in comparison to. And the first backdrop that the Apostle Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 1 is that backdrop of the gospel. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. First thing we know here is the Apostle Paul was concerned about what was going on in the lives of these individuals. He says, whether I go there or I hear from somebody else, I want to know what's happening in your life. You can almost see the Apostle Paul as kind of the foreman who's doing the assessment, not in a judgmental fashion, but as, in a sense, a father who was desirous that his children might be doing well and being successful in that which they were endeavoring upon. And he said, I want to be able to hear these things. I want to be able to hear these good reports. I'll be able to come and see you and discover these good reports of things that are going on. Look what he hits on. There's three major things that I want to look at this backdrop in regarding our conduct and this concept of standing straight. He says, first of all, the actual word of conduct. Now, conduct is not the snapshot we see in life. Conduct is not your senior picture that you try to get yourself all dolled up or looking as good as you can so that when people see you in that senior picture, they see that one little aspect of your life and you're just hoping and praying it's the best shot ever, right? Well, that's not conduct. That's just a glimpse. That's just a part of your life. That's sometimes what we see of individuals. That's sometimes what we see in church. We see snapshots of each other. We really don't see the full conduct of other people. You know, and that's why some people get discouraged with the concept of organized religion or going to church, because they've seen some snapshots. They don't like what they see. Because when they see the snapshots in the church, they may go out and see something else, which is called conduct, which doesn't match up with the picture. It's like one of those glamour shots, you know? And I've seen those before, and you say, oh, that's you. Yes, I noticed that. Yeah, that was you in that picture. But sometimes the way we do in church, too, we put on our glamour shot picture. Here's we are. Here's the way we are. But yet our conduct might be different than that. The Apostle Paul wasn't so much concerned about a snapshot in this regard to the concept of this backdrop. He was concerned about what the conduct was. What was the regular activity, the habitual activity in the lives of these individuals, this conduct, this activity. And notice this, there's activity, not words. He was concerned about their activity, conduct, not so much what they were saying. And folks, that's so critical for us. When we think about our conduct, it is what is not just being able to talk it, but be able to, as you know what I'm going to say, walk it. To be able to do it as opposed to just talk about it. And we need individuals that are willing to have conduct that is going to be, in the next word, worthy. I don't know about you, but that kind of puts a little bit of a scare into the whole issue. You know, anytime you think about being worthy of something, maybe worthy of a relationship, worthy of a job, worthy of being able to attend a school, all these type of things put in a little bit of just a little bit of excitement and adrenaline, the thought of being worthy of something. And the Apostle Paul says he anticipates and hopes that they can conduct of these individuals will be worthy of something. Why? What could that worthiness be of? Is it worthy of what others' expectations are? Is it worthy of what the church expects of you? What is it worthy of? He says it's worthy of the gospel. Now that's interesting because usually when we talk about the gospel and we're involved with the concept of the gospel, we think of it in somewhat of a very flowery, serene concept. It's the gospel. It's good news. We all want to hear the gospel. We want to share the gospel. And the gospel is that good news. I have not thought about it this way until getting this text, that the gospel is something that we are measured by. The gospel is something, as we look at our life, how does our life compare to what the gospel message is? In other words, when people see our lives, is it being shown on the backdrop of the gospel so that they will be able to see our lives as it relates to that gospel? And they will see the gospel instead of see so much of our own life. And the thoughts that I have, as I think about the gospel, in Romans chapter 1, it says, the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Think about it. The gospel is the power. And so many times we get fooled in our Christian society that thinking the power is someplace else. We even get the thought that maybe thinking the power is in some political arena. The power is not in what we can build as a church building. The power is not on what kind of agenda we can set. The power is in the gospel. And as we live our lives, we ought to recognize that's where the real power source is, and that we want to associate ourselves with the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel, according to the Scriptures, is this, that Christ died on the cross. The cross was that form of punishment they had back at the time. It was the most cruel form of punishment. It was cruel in the sense that it was very painful, but it was cruel also because it was very degrading. It was very visible, and the people who were put on that cross were defaced, and they were also humiliated, and they were to hang there. And one of the benefits of having that kind of I would call it torture, but also discipline, is that people who see that think, I don't want that ever happening to me. So they're going to avoid it. So they made it as gruesome as they could. But that's what Jesus did. He died on the cross. And it says he didn't just say died on the cross for an example. He died on the cross for our sins. That's a very critical concept here. The gospel is an activity that shows a transition. It's actually an accounting term for those of you that are involved with that concept. That when he died for our sins means that our sin account was affected by what his payment was. In his righteousness, he's Son of God, never sinned before, placed upon the cross, died the death of a criminal. And as he did so, it says the Bible says that he paid the account of those other individuals who were sinners that needed their account paid. So here you have the gospel. Christ died for our sins, and here's what it says, according to the Scriptures. This is the exciting thing about it, that it was prophesied long ago. That the events of the Scriptures talk about, from the Old Testament, that the larger portion of the Bible before Jesus came, talked about the fact that Jesus, that the Messiah, would die and suffer. So it wasn't anything that just kind of all of a sudden came out in the blue. It was something God had prophesied, that he died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. And the most exciting part, we're not to Easter yet or Resurrection Day yet, but that he rose again according to the Scripture. Again, nothing that caught anybody off guard that really understood the Scripture. That Jesus Christ rose again. The benefit of that is that we have a gospel that not only has a transition to it or a transaction to it, but also is one that has an eternity to it. When Jesus Christ died, he didn't just pay a penalty and take care of it and he's gone. He was able to take and pay that penalty, and now the Bible says that because he was risen again, he is in heaven ever making intercession for us. Now that's exciting to realize that the gospel, the reason it's so powerful is because of all these things that it does. And we start reflecting our lives on it. What should that mean? You look at the gospel, you not only have power, but you should have joy, and you should have hope, and you should have anticipation. You ought to have eternity. And as you start thinking of your life, and as you go through the frustrations and the difficulties of life, if you are allowing your life to lay against the backdrop of the gospel, you can't help but have those things in your life as well. To have the hope and the excitement, the anticipation, and the reality that someday you're going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ who paid the penalty for your sin. Now, that ought to be able to help us to get through some of these difficult days and the hardships and the trials that come in this life. And hopefully that it will affect our conduct. And when people see us, they can tell someone has been affected by the gospel and that they are living according to it. The second backdrop the Apostle Paul transitions into is found in the following verses. As he says, absent I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, that word gospel is used, but look at the backdrop. I just use the word church, and you could use the word believers. You could use the term the body. We use some of those terms in our songs that we sang previous to this time. That is what it is, the collection of the individuals who have placed their faith in Christ. It's a family. And the Apostle Paul is concerned. He says, when I think about your conduct, when I think about the things I want to hear about, I want to hear about you standing together. He was concerned not only about their conduct, but also about their communion. How were they getting along together? And I think that's a very interesting point. And for some of you, you're saying, well, I've heard this concept before. Isn't it interesting? We can go from one portion of Scripture to another portion of Scripture, and all through that time, whenever they're talking about how that we should behave and how that we should live our lives, this concept of unity happens to step in. Now, for those individuals who love to be mavericks and love to do their own thing and just don't like anybody else involved with their life, this message isn't really that exciting. It kind of goes against the grain. But for individuals who are opening their eyes to what the Word of God says and realize that we cannot separate ourselves from the rest of the body of Christ, that we have that responsibility to stand together. And the Apostle Paul says this in a variety of different places. And it was critical, especially at their time, that the people stand together, because even at that time, there were divisive individuals that were coming into the churches. It doesn't take long for evil to start growing. It's just like a garden. How many of you enjoy gardening? You want to get out in your garden like this week, right? But the one thing about gardening, you know, for the record, I tolerate gardening, okay? I may use some garden illustrations, but that's only because I have been introduced to gardening over the years, and so I'm somewhat cognizant of what goes on in those little dirt patches. But at any rate, the garden, it doesn't take long, and you get everything in there, and you till it up, and you put the plant seeds in there, the plants. And it doesn't take long, and I've experienced this for sure. It doesn't take long until the weeds come in, and they start breaking up the unity of the garden. Start choking out things and start causing different problems. And this is what the Apostle Paul is concerned about, because he knew even in those early years when the church was just getting started, individuals were coming up like weeds, wanting to cause division and wanting to cause conflict and keep people from being unified. So even as early as just a few years after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and left His Holy Spirit to work and dwell in the people and prayer in John 17, if you remember it. Oh Lord, Father, we pray that they might be one as we are one, and His prayer for them to be unified. It didn't take long before people were starting to be divisive and started having problems getting along with each other. So the Apostle Paul, again, encouraging the people of Philippi, probably hadn't been too long since he'd been there, hadn't been too long since the churches were developed, be sure to stand together, to have unity. Nobody says he wants them to have one spirit. The concept of one spirit. I think of that as a motivation. As we look at what lies ahead of us, do we consider a oneness of motivations? The gospel, the things that we want to accomplish, are they motivated together in one spirit? The other thing he talks about is the one mind, that similar conviction, that conviction of what needs to happen in the order for people to be reached for Jesus Christ and to be equipped for the work of the ministry. I found this interesting little quip that you might appreciate. Sometimes there's these little errors that you find in print. Well, this one happened to be found in the Reader's Digest. It says, in the Cambridge, Minnesota Star, it says this, Isanti County Commissioner Tom Pagel has 100% support from his family, not 10%, as was stated in last week's article on Pagel's announcement to seek re-election. That would be really encouraging. The guy wants to re-elect, he's got 10% support of his family. But, the little slips that go into the print. Sometimes I wonder if that's not true in a given church, and you wonder as a pastor, what type of support do we have? Do we have the 100% or do we have the 10%? And I'm hoping that we're closer to the higher number. But that one mind, that conviction of wanting to go in the same direction and wanting to accomplish those things and thinking and being able to accomplish those goals because we're thinking along the same lines as well. Third thing he says to strive together. One of the things I started doing, I did this before January, so you know it's not just one of those New Year's resolutions I'm going to do. But we got a treadmill, and so I decided to start exercising on this treadmill. I will not tell you how much I do, and how fast I do it. So there. But anyway, I've been exercising more than I have in the past. And one of the things I've noticed as time goes on that crazy little thing that goes nowhere but wears me out, is that as time goes on, there is a striving that is taking place. One is me striving for air, and striving for that time when that time limit is up, or those amount of inches are done that I'm walking or running, and I get to that point, and I'm striving. It is hard work. That's kind of what we have here. When he's talking about the concept of striving together, too many times we think, well, Christianity ought to be easy. To be a Christian ought to be easy. There's nothing in Scripture that says being a Christian is easy. You know what else? People think getting along with other people ought to be easy. I'll let that one sit. You guys could laugh for 5 minutes on that one. It's not, is it? And it involves a striving together. If we want to get and accomplish that which needs to be done, it is going to require work. One of the hardest things to do in management is to be able to delegate and get a team together and get people experiencing what they call the synergy of working together and wanting to be able to accomplish things. If you've ever been a team leader, if you've ever tried to lead a small group or lead a large group, you have found that one of the hardest things to do is bring everyone together and wanting to work at the same pace, work towards the same goal, and work together to see things happen. It's difficult. That's why so many people check that and they do it themselves. So many churches just throw that away and they'll do it themselves. And the churches are not as efficient as they could be. Some of you are great appreciators of the Peanuts cartoon. Well, here's a little one that goes along with this concept of striving together. In a Peanuts cartoon, Lucy demanded that her younger brother Linus change TV channels, and she threatened him with her fist if he didn't. His reply to her is, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over?" asked Linus. "These five fingers," says Lucy, "individually they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon terrible to behold." Linus turns to and says, "Which channel do you want?" And then turning away, he looks at his fingers and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" Folks, I wonder, as we see the evil of the world combining their forces and picking at morality in our society, picking at the gospel, and constantly flooding us with evil, I wonder if God doesn't get to where he looks down and says, "Why can't you guys get organized?" Where we're working and striving together and become a powerful force, because we're bringing forth the gospel and individuals are trusting Jesus as a personal faith. The third backdrop the Apostle Paul deals with is that backdrop that concerns the conflict. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and hear in me. Third backdrop that he emphasizes is this concept of the suffering, of the persecution. And he highlights in my mind three different things. Number one, he says there should be no fear. No fear. The idea that we have adversaries out there, those who might be against us, those that want to discourage us in our walk for Christ, those that want to discourage us from sharing the gospel, that we ought to have no fear. We are not in a society that has experienced the persecution that other societies have. Back in the 1900s, early 1900s, there was the Boxer Rebellion that took place in China. And one of the accounts that is given concerning that Boxer Rebellion is for a mission station that had about 100 school children in there that were Christians that were there for the mission. And the Christian haters, or those that were attacking them, captured the mission station, and they blocked all the gates but one. And in that one open gate, they took a cross, and they laid that cross down in front of the gate, and news was spread abroad into that mission station that if the individuals coming out would trample on the cross in disdain, they would be let loose and would not have to experience the fire. The first seven young people ran out, trampling across the cross out of fear. The eighth child was a young girl who, when she approached the cross, she kneeled beside it and prayed. And she got enough strength up where instead of walking across the cross, she walked beside it and out to where her captors were. And it says that the remaining 93 children saw the bravery of that one girl, and they all would not walk across and stomp that cross. They stood strong for their Lord, Jesus Christ. It was that one girl who was willing to stand strong for her Savior because she had no fear, because she knew that the person who held her life in his hands was much stronger than all those mean-looking people out there. And she trusted him, and she talked to him. The other 92 and herself faced his firing squad, but they did so recognizing it, secondly, as a privilege. I have more of a modern-day testimony concerning a potential martyr. There was an individual who was in one of the countries, and I wish I had all the details of it, but the testimony emblazons in my mind. I didn't get a chance to hear him firsthand, but I heard his colleague sharing about what was taking place over in their country and how that the government officials had taken him because he was one who spoke the gospel. And they took him to had him dig his grave, and they had him on the edge of that grave, and they had him handcuffed, and they were just ready to shoot him in the back of the head when a Jeep came up. And an individual jumped out of the Jeep with papers in his hand saying, "This man has to go free. You cannot kill him." And the account is that person, after he was let loose, fell to his knees and cried because he was not given the opportunity at that point to die for his sake. As he was so anticipating to be a martyr, to stand and to stand for him and to stand strong, that for him not to be able to go through that, it was an emotional experience. How many of us would be willing, "Yippee, whoa, we're out of here"? But he saw that standing for Christ, suffering for Christ, as a privilege for his life. The third thing, as we look at this concept of standing before the enemy, is that we have company. The Apostle Paul talks about the fact that he's going through some of the similar conflicts. In Romans chapter 8, some of you are familiar with this passage, but in Romans chapter 8, he gives these encouragements, and if you want to turn back there, I will as well. But in Romans 8, beginning in verse 35, he says these items here. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded, this is an important part, we have great company. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, folks, God may not be calling us to face the martyrdom of those two examples I've given you. It may not be in our lifetime where someone will bring a gun to our head and say, do you believe in Christ? Will you defy that? Will you deny that? But folks, we have opposition on a daily basis. We have the enemy, Satan, who wants to keep our mouth shut from sharing the gospel. He wants to keep us discouraged and down. He wants to keep us from being able to be effective for those things which God has called us to do. And I just encourage us that we be careful that we are not allowing ourselves to fall into that trap of fear, to not realize what a great privilege it is to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ, and to forget that it doesn't matter what we go through, nothing will separate us from the great love of God. Back in the 2nd century A.D., there is a letter written to a man by the name of Dignitas. Now, it's an anonymous letter, so we don't know who wrote it, but it's interesting. This individual is writing about the portrait of a Christian. What was a Christian like back in the 2nd century A.D., just a few years after the closing of these scriptures, after they were penned. Here's what he says. He says, Christians are strange people who are in the world, but not of the world. They're not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life, but at the same time, they demonstrate to us the unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land as a foreign country. They marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their actual hostility. You can see in there a portrait of the Christians, regardless of which of the backdrops we want to put our emphasis upon, is that we should be, within this world, different individuals. Individuals that are willing to make a stand. What is a portrait of a good Christian? Question number one, do we behave like the gospel? Is the gospel intertwined in our life? Second of all, do we get along with each other? Do we as Christians have harmony and unity and working together? Thirdly, do we hold strong in adversity? I want to encourage you as we close our time together, if you stand with me, and we get this thought together. As we think of the unified need to not only stand straight, but to stand together and to stand strong.